Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the great shepherd, who gives his life for his sheep. We thank you that he, as the Son of Man, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. We treasure the promise that Mary would bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. That this glorious Son of Man, this great shepherd, would save his people from their sins. I pray that we would see, for those of us who are Christians this morning, just how lost we are before we meet Christ. That we would be caused to reflect and enter into the joy that you experience when one of your sheep is rescued. For those who are not Christians this morning, I pray that they would see a glorious and great shepherd, one who is mighty to save, one who longs to see his sheep rescued from danger, eternal danger at that. And so we ask this morning that you would open the eyes of the blind and cause them to see, that you would stir the affections of those who already do see, but do not see yet as well as we ought. We ask all of these things in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, with me this morning, and let's go together to Luke chapter 15. There are few things that give for us the full range of human emotion, like losing and subsequently finding something of great value to us. Just assume you lose your keys for a few moments, and immediately you have frustration, fear, perhaps panic, annoyance. All of these things rush into your mind and into your heart. You scurry around and you try and find your keys. You find them, and immediately the fear and the panic, the anxiety is relieved with calmness, joy, relaxation. Because there is something about losing and then finding that brings all of us into a shared common human experience. Well, it's interesting that in Luke chapter 15, many who've come before us have labeled this chapter of Scripture as the lost and found chapter of Scripture. Because here in Luke 15, you have a lost sheep that is found, a lost coin that is found, and a lost son who comes home again. And we're going to see the lostness and the condition of the sheep this morning, but we are also going to note together that more importantly than just the lostness of a sheep, we are going to see together this glorious Savior. Not one who is reluctant to save, but one who is actually relentless in his pursuit to save his sheep. And so notice, if you would with me, Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Then drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he, that's again Jesus, spake this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And before we get into the story Jesus gives, the parable, the teaching this morning, notice in verses 1 and 2 the setting, the audience to whom he is speaking. The Bible says in verse number 1 that it is the publicans and the sinners who come to hear him. Within the first century in which this Bible was written, a time period in which the publicans and sinners existed, they were the social outcasts of society. They were the ones that everyone looked down upon. Sinners is a generic term for anyone who was involved in any type of bad behavior. A sinner would be someone who was had notoriety for being a thief, a drunk, a prostitute. They were sinners. The tax collectors were a little bit different. They were Israelites, just like the rest of those in the land of Palestine. But what made them particularly hated by their brothers after the flesh were the fact that they had sold themselves out to Rome. The ones who were oppressing the Jews, these particular Israelites had come alongside the Romans and were now oppressing the people and taxing them over and above what was both common and necessary to do. And so these people were greatly despised by everyone within society. They were social outcasts as well as those looked down upon. But in verse number 2, the Bible says there's another group of people. There are Pharisees and there are scribes. Now it was common in that day to see the Pharisees and the scribes as those who had been looked upon well because of the seriousness of their religion. They took their religion so seriously that they had memorized large portions of the Old Testament. They adhered not only to the law of God, but actually had added unto the law of God additional laws that they obeyed, thinking those would keep them even more pure, encouraging all of their followers to obey those same man-made laws. But those who were the Pharisees and the scribes despised the sinners and the publicans. The tax collectors. And they despised them because they saw them, they viewed them as religiously, ceremonially, even civilly unclean. These were people, in the estimation of the religious people of the day, that nobody of any repute had any business hanging out or fellowshipping with. And yet you find in verse number 1 that these publicans and sinners draw near to Jesus. This was Jesus' M.O., And church, listen to me very carefully. Whether you like it or not, if Jesus were alive in the flesh this morning, it would be far more common to see Jesus with the grouping of verse number 1 than the grouping of verse number 2. Jesus had no problem whatsoever putting self-righteous, supposed religious people in their place. He had no problem looking them square in the eyes, and through his own teaching, we'll see this morning, exposing that their self-made righteousness would actually be condemnable before their Father, whereas those who in humbleness of heart came as needy sinners and tax collectors would be received with welcomed arms. It is Jesus' own words, our glorious Savior, even as I prayed this morning, who says that his own mission statement was to come to seek and save those who are lost. It is he who was born that many years ago of a virgin by the name of Mary in order that he might deliver his people from their sins. But we have quite an audience this morning. Because you have those who are social outcasts and those who despise such outcasts hearing the same message from Jesus. It's a relatively short story, these three packed together with the sheep, the coin, and the son. But we'll only take time this morning to look at the sheep. Ironically, when we are done, my hope is that you and I will notice the Pharisees who thought they were so righteous, so inwardly clean, so spiritual in nature, the ones who despised the outcasts, in all irony, are actually the ones who are despised by God because of the cold and callous nature of their hearts. Their unwilling desire to see those whom Christ died for coming to him. So if you would, notice in verses 3 and 4, the sheep that's lost and the shepherd's pursuit of the sheep. He, the Lord Jesus, spake a teaching, a parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he find it? Now, he immediately appeals to their conscience when he says, what man of you? I mean, which of you listening, he says, both the sinners and the publicans, as well as the scribes and the Pharisees, who of you, upon hearing that one of your sheep was lost, would just allow him to be abandoned into the wilderness? That's Jesus' premise. You have 100 sheep, you lose one, and by significance numerically, he's not that big of a percentage loss, simply 1%. And yet, how many of you would be comfortable just allowing him to go into the wilderness? A little word, if I could, about shepherds in that day. Much like the tax collector as well as the sinner, the shepherds were perceived as lowlife, as unacceptable, as the indecent members of society. They also were outcasts. The reason for that? Most shepherds could not get a job of any reputation. They were known as a dishonest and a disorderly sort. More often than not, they were thieves who encroached upon other people's lands in order that they might be able to feed their sheep. Asking Pharisees and scribes, the supposed religious of the day, to consider themselves as one who is a shepherd, was not only asking them to consider themselves as one whom they would denounce, as one they would not associate with, but it was also asking them to pollute their minds, to change the way they think. But like I've already said, Jesus isn't concerned about placating the needs of the self-righteous. Instead, he goes right after the heart of the audience in verse number 1. And he reaches down to those who publicans and those who are the sinners who know they need Jesus. In this historical context, it would be important to note that having 100 sheep would mean that you are rather wealthy. Most people could only manage to have a few sheep on their own little farm. So oftentimes families and extended families at that would compile their farms together. They would be able to bring extended family members together. And perhaps you would have 2 to 3 to upwards of 4 shepherds in order to care for 100 sheep, not all of which are your own. But Jesus pulls at heartstrings when he says, I want you to imagine that one of these sheep is lost. Now this probably isn't hard for us. Many of us, of course, have not grown up in an agricultural context. We don't know a lot about shepherding, and we're not even all that comfortable explaining what they do. But all of us get this basic premise. Rule number 1 of shepherding, don't lose your sheep. That's what you got to do. Of all the things that you got to take care of, don't lose the sheep. And yet we find in verse number 4 that this one has made his way away from the rest of the sheep. So, rather than saying this is no big deal, we've still got 99, notice what happens in verse number 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost, and goes after him until he finds it? If the sheep is lost, the shepherd by necessity must go after him. Why? Because perhaps you've been in church long enough, or perhaps this is your first time, but perhaps you've heard before, shepherds are not the most intelligent of creatures. And a shepherd left into himself in a vast wilderness is in a very dangerous and precarious situation. You can imagine with me that a very unintelligent animal with no self-defense mechanism left alone in the wilderness could easily die of starvation, easily fall off some form of a precipice, easily die of exhaustion or dehydration, or even be torn apart by a wild beast. They will not adapt to the wild like some animals will. They will die out there. And so the shepherd says, I can't leave him. I can't say by percentages we're doing okay. He sees in his own heart, he recognizes in his own conscience that he must by compulsion go and find the one. Even the Pharisees and scribes, knowing the practice of the day, even though they look down upon the shepherds, even though they despise them as social outcasts, would understand that a shepherd's moral obligation, his moral compass pointing due north, would demand him to go and find that sheep. Not only is it necessary because it's one of the sheep, but this is their livelihood. Not only does it provide meat, but of course it provides clothing because of the wool. This search would not be a token effort. Notice verse number 5. When, not if, but rather when he finds the sheep, he will lay that sheep upon his shoulders, rejoicing. The shepherd's not going to fear. He's not going to be concerned about whether or not he can find the sheep. It's not a matter of if, it's simply the question of when he will find the sheep. Because the shepherd, unlike the sheep, knows the wilderness. The shepherd is comfortable with all of the wildlife and with all of his surroundings. No matter how rigorous this looks, he will locate the sheep and he will bring that sheep home. But consider this. Locating the sheep is one thing. Then bringing the sheep home is an entirely different matter. To find the sheep, I imagine any shepherd who knows the terrain of the wilderness could do. But then upon locating the sheep, the assumption is most likely the sheep would be harmed. The sheep would be hurt. He would be somehow maimed. So the shepherd would then be responsible to carry this sheep home. Now, if I'm writing scripture, here's what I would say. When verse number 5, the shepherd found the sheep, he laid it on his shoulders begrudgingly, frustratedly, angrily. And you go, well, that's because you're unspiritual. You're thinking the same thing, okay? But in verse number 5, it's interesting. Because the scripture says that the very character of the shepherd is that when he finds the sheep, he rejoices. It is a private celebration. He delights in finding one of 100 sheep. Now consider this. For all the silliness that is Christianity, when it comes to playing the evangelistic numbers game, when it comes to how many professions of faith did you have during your VBS, how many people did you lead to Christ, how many people were stirred in the baptismal waters this year, and all the pastors rub shoulders together and compare their spiritual conversion belt buckles. All that's silly about Christianity, we note that from the great and glorious shepherd, there is a great cause for concern and compassion over each individual soul. In verse number 5, he says he leaves the in verse number 4, he leaves the 99, he goes to the one. He, in verse 5, finds the sheep and rejoices. Now that private celebration then leads into a very public celebration once the shepherd comes home. Because in verse number 6, the Bible says, when he gathers home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors and says unto them, rejoice, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. What was previously private is now very much public. As the entire village celebrates, the Pharisees and the scribes, having heard this story from Jesus, again, would completely understand what's happening. They've seen this event transpire time and time again through their own cultural shared experience. They would watch as a shepherd, having grabbed that sheep and placing his belly upon the back of his neck, binding with a cord those four legs over the front, and painstakingly, laboriously make his way home, carrying the sheep upon his shoulders. And they would watch that shepherd bring the sheep back into the village, gather people around, and have a celebration that which was previously lost has now been found. What the Pharisees and what the scribes and what the spiritually quote unquote religious did not consider was the obvious point that Jesus was striving to make to this story. Not simply that lost sheep can be found, and not simply that God in fact finds joy in delivering lost sheep back home, but that rather, while the Lord Jesus and His glorious Father find great delight, great joy, and exhilaration in seeing some lost sheep come home, the stark contrast is, why do you, supposed spiritually religious ones, Pharisees and scribes, who say you obey, you adhere, you honor the law of God, why is it then that you don't delight, have joy, and rejoice that these unclean, these social outcasts have gathered around and begin to learn how to come home by means of the Great Shepherd? Why does it bother you? Why does it irk you? Why does it get under your skin? Why do you want to push away from the very ones the Savior has come to redeem? Makes no sense, he's saying. Why would you ostracize yourself? Why would you remain distant from? Why would you pull away or even pull back from the very ones whom Jesus Christ rejoices over? From the very ones he finds his greatest delight in? From the very ones he has come to seek and to save? Oh, this is quite a pointed story toward those who supposedly are religious. For here Jesus says, you despise the lost. The very loss that God rejoices over. You couldn't possibly be further from God's heart. You respect the shepherd in the story, even though you perceive him as unclean. But you respect him because he goes out and retrieves this sheep and he brings them home. Yet you do not respect the very Son of God. You do not find the same delight and glory that these sinners, these tax collectors, have found great comfort in coming close to the perfect and holy one. You find it to be bothersome. You begin to murmur and complain in verse number 2 that the outcasts are gathered around Jesus. Church, let me be very clear to us. We were no closer to the heart of God than last night, when countless of our own members leave the fellowship of one another that is so easy and so comfortable because we have shared experiences, and we have common remembrances, and we're easily able to talk with one another. And for a night, we say, we're not going to primarily focus on fellowshipping with one another, but rather we are going to purposely sit next to someone whom I have nothing in common with and try and show the love of Jesus to. We are no more like the heart of our Savior God than when we get up and we move towards someone at a bounce house that we have no reason to talk to except for the fact that our heart is breaking and desires to see them saved. The difference between a Christian who follows God and a supposed religious one is the difference between those who look on our campus last night and go, what are all these people doing here? They're not like us. This isn't who we want. This isn't who we're striving to minister to. The ones who are like God, the ones who understand the joy of God, are those who saw last night hundreds for whom the great shepherd has died in hopes that we as his people might be faithful to bring them to him. This is the glorious news of the gospel. Can you imagine, just for a moment, church, Pharisees and scribes applauding an outcast shepherd for doing his rightful duty to save an unclean animal, while at the same time, simultaneously, condemning the greatest shepherd for rescuing unclean sinners? In Luke 19:10, as we've already alluded, Jesus says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But here's where the story of Scripture turns the entire chapter of Luke 15 on its head. It isn't simply a story of ambiguity related to some sheep. For in Isaiah chapter number 53 and verse 6, the Bible records that all we as human beings, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord hath laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Like a sheep abandoning his shepherd, we have been lost in the wilderness of sin. We have wandered in the wasteland of our own devices, and we have fallen for the temptations of Satan over and over and over again. And as a roaring lion, he roams about seeking to devour us, and we are unable, like the sheep, to find our way to God. We are powerless and defenseless against the wilderness of our sin. In this day, an old Jewish rabbi would have stood before the people in a religious ceremony and told them that they had to do something to merit, to earn, in some way achieve the favor of God, that they needed to do something in order to make their own way back to Him. But Jesus is being explicitly clear. There's no way you and I can make our way back to God on our own. It is impossible that as sheep, we in our sin are lost. We are alone. We are afraid. We are wounded. We are defenseless against our enemies. And we are completely unable to save ourselves. This is what makes the gospel good news. Because Christ, our glorious shepherd, is mighty to save. And He comes to seek and to save us from the lostness we have found ourselves in. And here's why Jesus is so much more admirable and remarkable than all of these shepherds. Whereas the shepherd went to find a desperate sheep, a sheep who had lost his way and found himself in a precarious situation, the sheep that Jesus seeks are lost through the complete fault of our own. Yet He takes the responsibility upon Himself to come and find us. He pursues us. And He comes to us. And He throws us over His shoulders, as it were. And He carries us. Perhaps Charles Spurgeon says it best when he says, speaking from this very passage of Scripture, that Satan tries to keep one little lamb from himself and away from Jesus by saying, it's just one lamb. He's so weak. You don't want a shriveled, scabby lamb in your flock, since you are, of course, the great shepherd. But then perhaps in a way that only Spurgeon could, he imagines Jesus responding, quote, sooner than lose one of my precious sheep, I will die again and shed my blood once more to buy it back. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Dear friend, Jesus will never give up and will never let go until He carries His sheep all the way home to heaven. That is His promise to us. But think of the burden He must have been carrying. Oh, the shepherd carrying the weight of the sheep. He can feel its heartbeat. He can feel all the pounds of that adult sheep, somewhere between 70 and 100 pounds. But does not the Scripture tell us later in Isaiah 53 that the Lord hath laid upon Jesus the iniquity, the sin of all of us? Now, doesn't that make you and I want to treasure 1 Peter 2? When the Scripture says of Jesus, He bare His own self our sins in His body on the tree, that being dead to sin, we should now live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For we are as sheep going astray, but now we are returned to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. And what makes this remarkable, church, is that He doesn't do this reluctantly. He doesn't, according to verse number 5, do this painstakingly or hesitantly. He does this rejoicing. Consider this. Jesus, the great shepherd, in this story, does the seeking, the finding, the lifting, the carrying, the restoring. He's the one who leads the celebration of exaltation, and His joy is infectious throughout all of the village. I suppose the most powerful symbol in all of our faith is the cross. We point people to the cross, and we tell them, look to Jesus and be saved. But oftentimes the identity of the first century church was to use the image of a shepherd or the image of a shepherd's nook. And they would use that image because it so perfectly encapsulated, it so purposefully revealed what it was that Jesus came to accomplish. As the great shepherd of souls, He came to seek and save. But verse number 7 says this, I say unto you, likewise shall be in joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. Jesus saying just persons who need no repentance, He is not advocating that you and I can make it to heaven on our own because we have somehow achieved moral perfection. Rather, this is a line of pure sarcasm. He is saying that He rejoices over one sinner who repents, like the sheep, understanding he is helpless and in danger. He is weak and needy, and he simply relies upon the shepherd to save him. He rejoices over that one more than all the 99 who think they've got it made on their own, who figured out how to play the religious game, who, like the Pharisees and the scribes of verse number 2, are spiritually superior in their knowledge of Scripture, are spiritually superior in their understanding of the law of God, but by their very actions have proved they are so far from the heart of God that they are actually the cold and calloused ones who are so desperately in need of repentance themselves. And so, if I may, let me make just a couple of applications to specific groups of people. If you're here today, maybe you came last night. We're so thankful you did, then you came back this morning. You're not sure you're a Christian. Let me be very clear for you this morning. Turn in faith to the great shepherd and trust him with your soul. He will never abandon you. He who delights to save will carry you all the way home. If you're here today and you identify as a Christian, I hope in verses 1 through 7 you read your motivation for evangelism. Why did we do what we did preparing these last 6 months? Why did we do what we did with Mission Louisville this last week? Why will we continue, God willing, to follow up, visit, reach out, and continue to connect with people over the days ahead and not just have a one-off event in the summer? Because according to verses 5, 6, and 7, God finds great joy in sinners coming home. And as his people, you and I should find our greatest joy and delight in the things that bring God the greatest joy and delight. What's your motive for evangelism? Obedience? Of course. The Scripture speaks to it. The need of the lost? Of course. And as Laura Lee helped us understand even last Sunday night through the unreached and the translation projects and all that God is seeking to accomplish around this world, the needs of the lost are almost boundless. But the highest motivation you and I have is to find ourselves chasing the motivation of God, that one of his sheep come home and bring him great joy. But I would like to speak, if I could, in closing, to simply one more segment of Christians. Or even those who would identify as such but are not. If this morning you can hear of people who are like sheep and sinners and tax collectors, unclean, weary, road miles, broken, and tired, and have no compassion for them, not be concerned for the state of their eternal soul, find them to be more of an inconvenience or a nuisance as opposed to the main desire of the heart of God, it is not them this morning who are the only unclean ones. It is not them this morning who are the only unspiritual ones. It is you and I who must confess this great sin to God. It is you and I who must delight in the things that bring God delight. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for non-Christians this morning that they would see there is a God who is the great shepherd, who delights in saving his sheep, who will go to the greatest of lengths in not only pursuing them, not only finding them, but in rescuing them, delivering them home, and finding him to be the chief party planner in the exaltation and rejoicing of those who've been saved. We thank you that you are that kind of God, and that glorious type of Savior. I pray that they would experience you as such even this morning, that they would come to grip with the reality they cannot in and of themselves be delivered from the wilderness of their sin. They cannot in and of themselves find their way back to you. but by repenting of their own self-righteousness and of their own goodness, and calling out in faith upon your Son, trusting He who died and was risen again for their sins, and trusting in Him they might have everlasting life. May they know the love you are granting them this morning. I pray for Christian brothers and sisters. How I pray that our motivation in evangelism would be your joy. That while we seek to be obedient and while we desire to see unbelievers converted, that our priority would reflect what ultimately makes you most joyous. And so give us an increasing burden. That for many of us, the feelings of joy and simultaneous burden we had last night as we interacted with unbelievers, I pray you would continue to stoke the flame, that you would let those embers remain in our heart, and that we would do something in helping and seeking and proclaiming and giving and going, that as the great shepherd, you might bring your sheep home. And how I pray for those who appear religious and would claim to be the most religious amongst us, but who have no heart, no desire to see them come home. Work your transforming grace in their lives. Expose sin, callousness, ungodliness in them this morning, we pray. For the advancement of your kingdom, for the good of their soul, and for the salvation of many lost sheep. With heads bowed and eyes closed, whichever category you find yourself in this morning, whether it's one of those two categories of Christian, or perhaps identifying as one and not really being one, or whether or not you know this morning you are not a Christian, the piano is going to play a verse of a song, perhaps two. Would you take a few moments and just consider the scriptures and consider what you are going to do with what you've just been made aware of? Would you do that now as the piano plays?